We begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts and our minds before you now. And as we do, we still have ringing in our ears the fact that you are a great God who is immortal and invisible, the only truly wise one, and who is indeed Lord over all. We recognize, Father, that we owe to you everything. And we pray that, I pray, that this message, Father, would work towards our giving more of who we are to who you are. Grant it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Several months ago, I had the opportunity to listen to Richard Halvorson, the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, at a prayer breakfast. And he spoke concerning the need for Christians to live as Christians. Atheists don't bother me, he said, but people who claim to be Christians and yet do not pursue the Christian life trouble me deeply. Halvorson classified such people, such Christians, as lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, and who in the sight of God vomits at. That was his words. Now on that occasion, I remember looking at the audience, and it was packed. There must have been at least 500 people or more there. Representatives from all over the community of Wheaton. For the occasion was the first Wheaton Leadership Prayer Breakfast. You had them from governmental positions, civic positions. You had them from banks, businesses, and also the religious community. And as I looked out on that audience and listened to him speak, I was impressed with his boldness and his willingness to speak so forthrightly concerning the things of God. And I wondered about many of the people in the audience, and I was convinced that there must be people there who were at present had no vital ongoing relationship with Christ. They may have at one time made a commitment to Christ, but it had ceased to become a life-changing force within their lives. They had a form of godliness, but there was no power, no reality, no passion for Christ and his kingdom. About a week or two later, though, I was reflecting again on his message, and particularly his use of the term lukewarm. And as I reflected upon it, I began for the first time to equate it with something that I had described for myself as maintenance Christianity. I had equated it with that for the first time. And in bringing the two together, it startled me. It frightened me. For I have been long aware of the threat that maintenance Christianity is, not only to the church, but to our individual spiritual lives. But it was the first time that I brought the two together. I'd never thought really about what God thought of maintenance Christianity. But I heard Dr. Halvorson's words ringing in my ears that God vomits at the sight of it. And that frightened me because I think that what I've termed, anyway, maintenance Christianity is probably the greatest threat to the spiritual life of the church in America today. And I hope to convince you of that this morning. This problem has a long history. The prophets confronted Israel with it throughout their history. Jesus found it present in his day, particularly in the Pharisees. And the Apostle John, near the end of his ministry, also had to confront it. Simply, maintenance Christianity, as I defined it, can be living the Christian life without Christ, without an ongoing love and pursuit of the Lord Jesus. It is a Christianity which only demands outward conformity, but has no demands of inward change. It has the appearance, as I said before, the form of Christianity, but it has no power. It is void of its center, which is Christ. It is, I believe, the silent killer of our spiritual lives. Now, lest you think I'm going to be talking at you this morning, I want you to know that this has been probably my greatest struggle throughout my Christian life. The Lord made me aware of this very early in my Christian experience, and it has plagued me ever since. For you see, I have learned to play the game of Christianity as well as anybody, and maybe better than most. And the temptation is always there to just cope. I found myself times doing that. You know what? It really has frightened me, particularly lately, since I found out that God hates it. So this morning, I want us to look more closely at this problem. The problem of maintenance Christianity. I want to begin to look at how it begins and where it leads us to. And I want us to look at it for what it is today. If you would turn to me to Revelation chapter 2, I want to look at two of the letters addressed to the churches in those two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, but begin with chapter 2, and the letter to the church at Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you, for you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of Neoplatonists, which I also hate. Now I want us to look at those first three verses. This isn't a church that outwardly has the appearance of any problems. The judgment that the Lord Jesus brings upon this church is something that which goes beyond the external. For this is a church that says, is mighty in deeds and hard work. A church which has persevered. A church which cannot tolerate wickedness and has successfully exposed false teachers. It's a church which has suffered for Christ's sake. And yet, Jesus addresses it and says, I have this one thing against you, and this one thing, I want you to see this now, is worthy of taking away its lampstand, its light. Now, all that that refers to, I'm not really sure, and I'm not here to do an exposition on what that is. But it's serious. What is missing? What is missing is something which is essential. It's something that is at the very heart of Christianity. It is vital, and it is more important than their works, their deeds, or even the sufferings that they have experienced as Christians. And what this is termed their first love. It is something which they have forsaken. And again, I'm not really sure all that that means. But I think it is likely to connect it with our love for Christ. What were they doing, and why were they doing it? As we look at this, and the first three verses in particular, what we see is a church which has successfully defended and protected themselves, protected their place in Ephesus as Christians. The more I think about it, it has the ring of maintenance, almost a siege mentality. They've reached a level And then they've sort of run back in, pulled up the drawbridge, and they're defending their position, and they've done it successfully. And yet they've forgotten something. They've forgotten their first love. I want us to look at this and to see that maintenance begins when we cease pursuing Christ and the reason for which He has called us. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I just want to read a few verses here. As I've looked at that letter, I've come to the conviction that their problem was that they'd ceased to pursue Christ Himself. And it's so unlike Paul. As we read here, starting in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ." The pattern in Paul's life was to seek, to find, and to keep seeking. Maintenance begins when we seek and we find and we stop. We become satisfied where we're at. And we begin to live out our Christianity within the confines of where we have arrived. We are comfortable. Christianity has brought good things in my life. And you know, it doesn't make a lot of demands anymore. The beginning of maintenance, again, is when we cease to pursue Christ and the reason for which He has called us. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 in the church of Laodicea. If the church at Ephesus reflects the beginnings of what I have come to call maintenance Christianity, Laodicea reveals the malady of this maintenance mentality in its final stages. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, and that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If you hear, anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." So often we hear this verse in the context of sharing with unbelievers. But brothers and sisters, this is a message to the church. The problem of lukewarmness is not a problem for the unbeliever. He is dead to God. The problem of lukewarmness is the problem of the believers, the church. And I think lukewarmness is the final stages of maintenance Christianity, what it reaps. The end result is a Christianity which I call benign. It's harmless. It's passionless. It's fruitless. It's useless. And yet, it is harmful in this one sense. It is harmful to the cause of Christ. Maintenance will lead us to spiritual ineffectiveness. And for all practical purposes, that spells out spiritual deadness. Now, maintenance Christianity is introduced into our lives, I think, in many different ways, but I want to reveal a few so we can begin to get a handle on this. I think sometimes it may begin in some of our lives. At one point, we involved ourselves in ministry and we gave of ourselves. We were excited about it. And yet it was rejected, our efforts. Or plain just ignored. And our attitude sometimes is, I tried, and I was shut down, and so that's that. There's no premeditated desire to move into a maintenance mold. But we get shut down once sometimes, and I say, that's it. I'm not going to do it again. And unfortunately, what often happens is that creeps into my life with Christ as well. It's not just saying, I'm not going to pursue things in the church anymore, but often what happens is I just go on hold altogether. Another way I think it enters in is through burnout, and we all know of that. People who have given so much and end up just burning themselves out, and they become, ministry becomes distasteful and a threat. They no longer have the passion or the desire to enter into it. And what happens again, unfortunately at times, is we put ourselves on hold. Another way, I think, is career occupations. That we get so wrapped up in what we're doing in our career that we don't have time to pursue Christ. And so what do? What is the maintenance mode of Christianity? What kind of role does it play in our lives at that time? Well, you know what it does? It keeps the heat off. You know, I'm involved enough. I know the game. I come to church, and there is external, outward conformity, but there is no desire for inward change, for pursuing Christ. But we have this, we slowly slip into it. We have this idea, well, the heat's off. I'm doing all right here at the church, and therefore I'm free to pursue my career. I think another way is just the world. The world itself holds so much for us. There are so many delightful things out there that we want to experience and involve ourselves in, that maintenance Christianity also comes in to take the heat off. That is, I'm comfortable with where I'm at. It doesn't demand a whole lot from me. And people are satisfied with where I'm at. And so, spiritually, my conscience is okay, and then I'm over here, dabbling in the world, pursuing the things that I want in the world. But we're not really pursuing Christ. There is no passion for the Savior. I think some other things, injustice or suffering, or just plain fear, can breed or initiate this maintenance mentality. Now, I want you to note as well that I believe that those who are in full-time ministry of some kind, working with a Christian organization or just within the church, I believe that this problem may be a greater threat to them. Because I think often what happens is we begin to live out our Christian lives through our Christian ministry. Rather than being a means of pursuing Christ, it becomes an end. And what we begin to do is we equate our performance in ministry with the status of our spiritual life. My ministry is successful, and therefore I must be spiritually successful. But brothers and sisters, that can be a lie. That can be a deception. Just because I'm involved in ministry and it has the appearance of success does not mean that I'm pursuing Christ. It does not mean, nor does it always demand, if any of you have been in Christian ministry, that I change in the inside. That Christ continually is conforming me to His image because I know the Christian game and I know what work expects and I perform it successfully. I present this as a warning. And it is so easy to slip into this. What are some of the symptoms? No thirst for God or for His Word. No passion. Passionless. A casual attitude towards spiritual things or being easily satisfied spiritually. It can even come as just plain indifference. I come to church, but it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything. I go home and it's as if, for all practical purposes, I hadn't even been here. I can't be challenged anymore. Little or no spiritual reflection. That is, a desire to take time out, a need, a felt need to take time out and to think and reflect on my spiritual life and what God has called me to. I just don't do that. And more generally, and I think this is one that I see in Christianity as a whole today, that I think sometimes is a symptom of this mentality, and that is a preoccupation with either the past or with future things. I think sometimes when we get so caught up, let's say, with the end times, that we begin to live for the end times and not for the present. And the present goes on hold, and all we're doing is waiting around for the big show, for Christ's return. But waiting around is maintenance. Saying I'm comfortable with where I'm at today is maintenance. God doesn't want you to be comfortable. Not in that sense. For Christ is out to change you, to conform you to the image of His Son. And brothers and sisters, there's an infinite distance between where you're at, where I'm at, and where the Lord's at. There's not a sense of arriving, and I don't even think in heaven. We'll be perfected in the process, but to say that we have arrived is to say that we've become God, and that will never take place. One of the fears that I have of maintenance Christianity is that we become so dull, so dead, so passionless that we are tempted, or can be tempted, as Esau was, to sell our birthright. It says, For a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Who for one business transaction? Who for one experience of sexual pleasure? Who for the sake of a friend, a boyfriend, wife, family? Who for the sake of athletic achievement? Who for the sake of education? For the sake of generally just fear, pleasure, or pride, we put our spiritual lives on hold and pursue something else. Christ must be our pursuit. I'm reminded of the words of a song by John Lennon, where he says, "Imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us, above us, only sky." I want you to imagine that. Imagine that there is no heaven and no hell below us. Imagine there's nothing to lose. Would Christ still be the object of your affections, your passion? Is Christ pursued only for what you can receive, or is Christ pursued for who He is in Himself? If it's only for what He gives, that won't cut it. That won't take you through. It has to be for Him. We must cultivate a passion for Christ. Ultimately, it's a question of our treasure. Where is your treasure? Jesus says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You forsake Christ, you forsake your treasure. And brothers and sisters, this isn't something that comes with horns and big fanfare. It sneaks up on us. We don't do it willingly. We just ease into it. And before you know it, Christianity is comfortable and Christ is a stranger. Oh, not the church. I know everybody there and I know how it functions, but Christ. We have all learned how to play the game. The temptation is always present for us to coast. But brothers and sisters, it's contrary to the genius of Christianity. For Christ came not only to impart life to us, but to live His life through us. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Where are we to begin in our fight against maintenance Christianity? It is all of our problem. The writer of Hebrews says to encourage each other while it's still today in the things of the faith, particularly in the things of Christ. Where do we begin in our fight against this insidious maintenance mentality? I think Paul sums it up well in 2 Corinthians 11:3, and this is where I'll begin next Sunday. Paul says, I fear lest as a serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That is our salvation. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's where we must begin. And we cannot allow anything to take its place. If it does, Christ is dethroned. And brothers and sisters, whether you're aware of it or not, maintenance sets in. You will conform outwardly, but there will be no change inwardly. And that is what Christianity is all about. May God grant to us a sense and a knowledge of His glory. And may we pursue it with passion. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your blessings in our lives, for the things which You have given. We thank You, Father, that as this meeting closes, we will go home to homes which are warm, where there is food, where there is friendship, love. And Father, in no way do we want to say we're not thankful for these things, or recognize that they're from Your hand. But Father, at the same time, we recognize that we can never come to the place where in our relationship with You, in our hearts, that we are satisfied. For Father, Your call to us is upward into the fullness of the stature that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Grant, Father, that we pursue that fullness with all of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.